I want to take a moment to say that thank you again for the Bibles last week. And it forced me to do what I've been thinking about doing for a while. I want to say that over this last week, I've spent hours and hours, long amounts of time, reading the English Standard Version, comparing it, reading verse for verse through all different genres of the literature of the Bible, whether it's the epistles or the Gospels or the Acts narrative or Old Testament narrative or poetry and the prophets and the Psalms. And you know, I have to understand that I've read New American Standard for all my life and preached out of it for the last 8 years. And so, but I had been thinking the ESV stands in the tradition of the literal word for word, but at the same time pursuing the modern English, at least in the sense of things, as well as pursuing literary excellence, beautiful literature, which the Bible is worthy of being translated in such a way. And so not only was I comparing it, though, with the New American Standard, but with the original. Okay, so with looking at the original readings, what's in there? And I want to say that I was thoroughly impressed and very encouraged with what I saw. Very. And the fact is, you'll never be happy with every reading. Okay? The people on the translation committee, I have no doubt, have readings put in there that they wish would have been translated a little differently. And yet, overall, I think it's an excellent translation. I was telling Andrea, you know, who am I to say this? I'm no expert. I just hope that I can say it for me and perhaps for this body to give you that recommendation. It's a good translation. And I tentatively am planning right now on switching in terms of what I will be preaching from. So just to let you know that. As I go along, I'm still looking at it. So for right now, that's what I'm doing. And I just wanted to let you know that's what I'm doing. Now, the other issue, besides the translation, is... I want to tell you something else that I think is just helpful. This is just a little aside here. This whole thing really is. But, you know, when I looked at this Bible on the internet, I noticed that one of the things they said about it was that the words of Christ were in black as opposed to in red ink, which is in many of our Bibles. And, you know, that was interesting because many times you say, well, the words of Christ are in red. That's the way you sell the Bible, right? So, these are in black, and I could tell they thought that was a good thing. Now they didn't tell me the reason why, but I know the reason why. And we talked about this in small group last night. The reason why is that when you have certain words in red and certain words in black, you're setting apart some of the words over against the other words. Now, what do we believe about all of the Bible? That all of it is God's Word. Therefore, I think it is very appropriate not to have the words of Christ in red. Does that mean that we don't respect those words and that there's sometimes just we feel a special sacredness? No, but we ought to be careful because the whole of God's Word is specially sacred. And we need to treat all of it in that way. So that being said, that's the translation. Now, as for the study Bible, there is no doubt, there is no question, I don't think there is any room for disagreement. The study Bible is clearly, clearly the best study Bible that's ever been made. So, if you want a study Bible, I suggest it highly. The reason for those statements is that it's rooted in evangelical scholarship, and especially in a tradition that is truly centered around Christ. Throughout all books of the Bible, you see the history of salvation leading to Christ. It's incredible what they've done. And what actually my brother Jonathan told me that I wasn't aware of, is when they put this Bible together, they put it together in order that it might be a tool for missionaries who can't bring a whole library with them, but who want a whole library maybe in one book. And I'll tell you, it really is that. It really is that. So, I'm telling you one thing, I'm probably switching translations, so you'll have a heads up on that. And then also, I would highly recommend, if you don't have a study Bible, get one. Use it. Use it. Study. I think it'll be helpful. There's many other things about it, but thank you again. Now, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, that it is living and powerful and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of our soul and joints and marrow, and getting able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. This is your word. It's your word. And Lord, so knowing that, I think that anyone in their sane mind would tremble to come before its searching eyes, to find our deeds and our hearts exposed and brought to the light. And yet we know that once we get there, once you've broken us apart, you can put us together again, and you can make us more of who we're to be, more like Christ. I just pray, Lord, that you would today, as I prayed already, just help me to get it. Help us to get it this morning. I know we'll need your supernatural help and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You can open your Bibles. Granted, it's only one verse, but let's open there anyway. To Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Matthew 5 verse 4 is the second beatitude. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In your handout there, you have a little, my translation, "What a happy estate have all those who mourn, for it is they who shall be comforted." Now, first question I ask, what does this mean? Right? Meaning, and then significance for our lives. What does this mean? And I tell you, and I thought this would be the case at the beginning, isn't it obvious? Why am I asking that question about such a simple, straightforward, obvious verse? Who do we think of when we think of those who mourn? As a general rule, just naturally. Ideas? Somebody who's lost a loved one. That's very words in my notes. Yes. Somebody who's just lost a loved one. And certainly they do mourn. Think of someone in general who is grieving and sorrowful because of just, I mean, any kind of a tragic event or circumstance in their life. We could just say, we think of people, when I think of people who mourn, I think of people who cry because they're sad. Something happened. And it is true. I want to say that it is true that God does. He does comfort and will comfort His people who are mourning like this, who are struggling with these circumstances. But you know what? This is not the meaning of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. It is not the meaning. I have discovered this last week, and I've worded this carefully because I really think this captures it for me. This beatitude isn't quite as cozy as I wanted it to be. You know that feeling you get when you read this beatitude and it says, "Blessed are those who mourn." You say, "Oh, yes." Like that. For they shall be comforted. Yes. We just let it all wash over. That kind of thing. It's not that cozy. Remember that the Beatitudes are a pocketbook to life in the kingdom of heaven, right? So listen, they're not about isolated emotions or events in our lives. They're about, in your handout, they're about, this is so important because if we get this, we'll never read that verse 4 the way we did before again. They're about a way of life. They're about a way of life. They are describing, listen, here it is, the character of a true disciple. So, let's take this and look at the other Beatitudes. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We looked at that last week. I will say this. We ought to be, what? Poor in spirit. We ought to be poor in spirit. How much of the time? All the time. We ought to be poor in spirit. Or in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek." We what? We ought to be meek. How much of the time? All the time. Yeah. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Should we be hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Yeah. How much of the time? All the time. You can go through the rest of the Beatitudes, and even the last one where it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. According to Jesus, we ought to expect persecution as our normal, natural, regular lot in life. Now, we may not be getting that, but that's, according to Jesus, what we should be expecting. So now let's come back to blessed are those who mourn. And what can we say about those who mourn? They what? We ought to mourn. We ought to. How much of the time? All the time. All the time. See, that's the meaning of these Beatitudes. It's about a way of life. It's about character of a true disciple. It's about life in the kingdom. And once again, we say it, ought and all. It's not just that we can mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Some people see it's all right to mourn, to cry when something bad has happened. And again, it is. It is. But that's not the point here. It's not just that we will mourn. It's all right to mourn. It's that we, here's the word, it's that we should mourn. We should. Let's put it this way, as in your handouts. It is those who are faithful to mourn who will be comforted. And so, mourning, crying, sorrow is just one more trademark. You know, everyone's got their characteristic trademarks, right? We could tick them off for a lot of us here. You could do it for me. But a trademark of a citizen of the kingdom, Jesus says, is mourning. And that's why I pray that God would help me to get it. Because this is not us. At least I should say it's not me, as it should be. But let's look at the other side of the coin. Did you see how I've translated this up at the top of your handout? What a happy state of all those who mourn, for it is, and then in your hand, you could underline it, they who shall be comforted. I'm translating it to reflect the emphasis in the Greek. In the Greek, it's emphasizing to them, they, those are the ones, right? And the point is to contrast it with who? Contrast these people with who? The world, the non-mourners, and who are the non-mourners? They're the world. Okay? So when Jesus says, what a happy estate, he's trying to contrast in your handout, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven with the citizens of the kingdom of this world. So let me ask you this question. If it's the disciples and the citizens of the kingdom who are poor in spirit, what does that tell you about the world? They're not poor in spirit, are they? As a matter of fact, they're the exact opposite. Let's go through the whole list. If the disciples are meek, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for righteousness' sake, what can we assume about the world? What do we assume about the rest of the world? They're not meek. They're not hungry and thirsty for righteousness. They're not merciful. They're not pure in heart. They're not peacemakers. They're not persecuted for righteousness' sake. In fact, the world is the exact opposite of all of these things. Now, if the disciples are those who mourn, what can we assume about the world? The world does not mourn. In fact, we can assume the world does the exact opposite of mourning. So what is this mourning? That's supposed to be such a characteristic trademark of all of us here in this room. I thought Christians were supposed to be happy. And we do have a happy estate. So what's it about mourning? Remember that there's only, in your handout, I said this wrong. It sounds weird when I said, remember there's only one kingdom of heaven that comes progressively in stages. Sounds like there's other kingdoms of heaven that don't come progressively in stages. What I mean is, there's only one kingdom of heaven, but it comes progressively in stages. And so, it is both. Now, this is so important here. You won't get this verse. So, hang with me here. It is both already and what? Not yet. It's both already and not yet. How is it already? It's already because Jesus has been born, he's died and been resurrected, he's ascended into heaven and taken his throne at the right hand of God, he's poured forth kingdom power in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is already. It is. But it's not yet, because Jesus has not yet returned, heaven has not yet come down to earth, the last enemy has not yet been defeated and abolished. So we live in the tension. We live in the tension between the already and the not yet. The tension, we need to feel it. And so, the disciples of the kingdom, and here it is, they mourn, and I wrote this out because I want you to think about this. They mourn, why? Because they are acutely conscious. Those words, you know, were not picked just for the fun of it. They are acutely conscious of the fact that they still live in the not yet. That's why. And it is simply impossible for them to fully and finally rejoice so long as the already, the not yet, has not completely given way to the already. Are we there? Are we, to use those words, are we acutely conscious of the not yet? We know that we are if we have learned to, what's the word? Mourn. We know that we are. So, I ask this question. What is it about the not yet that ought to cause us to mourn? What is it about the not yet that should cause any true citizen of the kingdom to live a life of mourning, characterized by mourning? What is it about the not yet? Well, we have to look back to the Old Testament background once again. Remember I said last week that Jesus assumed, we all knew the Old Testament like the back of our hands. Jesus assumed that. Problem is, we don't. So we need to work harder at knowing the Old Testament. And if we don't, we can at least go back and look at particular verses. Like Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." So that was the first beatitude, part of the background for that, Matthew 5:3. Then he goes on. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." This explains who the poor are. "The brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." And here it is. "To comfort all who mourn." Back in Isaiah. Right after the good news to the poor, which we had in our first beatitude, Isaiah comes to comfort all who mourn, which Jesus goes to in the second beatitude. "To grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, I have a question then. Who are these people that Isaiah is talking about? Who are these people that are mourning? And why do they mourn? Because again, we see people who are mourning and inevitably we think of personal loss. We think of kind of, you know what we're talking about. Poor them. That's not why they were mourning. Why were they mourning? Yeah, poor me, but what was the issue here? Sin and its consequences. That was the issue. So read Isaiah chapter 12. It says, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me." Isaiah 40, comfort my people, says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended," and then here it is, "that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing." Why? "For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." So in your handout, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, he is one who mourns. He is one who mourns. This is who he is. It's his trademark. Over the continuing presence and consequences of sin in his own life. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." for they shall be comforted. Have we learned to mourn? I'm going to read these verses. Scriptures are going to do most of my talking, I think, this morning. James chapter 4 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep." You see why I needed God to help us get this? Because it's like, well, it shouldn't be foreign to us as citizens of the kingdom. "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." The world doesn't know how to mourn like that, do they? The world doesn't know how. This kind of mourning is like exclusively our trademark. Just ours. Psalm 51, which we read part of this morning. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. There is a great definition of mourning. Paul wrote, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief results produces death." And these last two are just great. These are very familiar. But they've been familiar to us the wrong way, I believe. Psalm 30 says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name, for His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for a lifetime." And then look what we only remember this part, perhaps. "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." That sounds good, doesn't it? That makes me feel all cozy. But remember, why are they weeping? Because of the anger of God that has been poured out because of their sin. "Weeping may last for the night, but joy shall come in the morning when God comforts us with forgiveness and restoration to His ways and to righteousness." Psalm 126 is another example of this. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." Beautiful picture. "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." And why were they going out weeping? Because they were in exile in a foreign land, suffering the consequences of their sin and the anger of God. That's why they were weeping. That's why they sowed their seeds with tears. And why did they come back with a shout of joy in the morning? Because God restored them to the land, gave them His compassion and forgiveness, and said, "I will take you back. I will take you back." That's what the comfort is. That's what the weeping is. And that's the background for Jesus' beatitude. I just say this. Sin, and especially the consequences of sin, are a constant reality in your life. Now, I say in your life, not to exclude me, because sometimes we need a little more in our face. Now I'll say, in our lives, in my life. And I think a true awareness of this will cause us to mourn. In fact, if we want to experience more of the joy of God's comfort, then what do we have to learn to do? We have to cultivate, let me put it that way, cultivate and practice the discipline of mourning. But who wants to cultivate and practice the discipline of mourning? I can find a lot better things to do with my time than that. Now, granted, let's just say this is not just an external mourning and a crying and a wailing. It's an internal sorrow, grief and sadness that the Holy Spirit gives us. Blessed are those who mourn, Sometimes, I thought about this, sometimes we experience the effects of sin that we did not commit, don't we? Happens all the time. And even here, in our mourning, it's not to be a pity party. The mourning Jesus talks about is not poor me. No, it's really, I'm culpable, I'm responsible, and even when I'm not, even when I'm suffering the consequences of someone else's sin, what I'm mourning over is not so much that I'm suffering the consequences, what I'm mourning over is sin. Sin and its consequences and its effects, they're everywhere. And even when I haven't done it, they still affect me. Look at this, and the citizen of the kingdom mourns when he sees this. This is like crazy. This is way countercultural. And way countercultural, even in the church, where it shouldn't be. Daniel. I thought of Daniel. Here's a man who went into exile, right, with his people, even though he was a godly man. He suffered the effects and consequences of the sins of all the people around him. And he mourned. If you read Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, see, he mourned. But he wasn't crying, poor me, poor Daniel, I didn't do anything wrong, and here I am in Babylon. That's not what he was doing. He was blessed in Babylon, wasn't he? I mean, he was like one of the most powerful people in the empire. So he didn't do too bad. But he was mourning the effects and consequences of sin. It's incredible to me. I think if I were Daniel, I could have got very, very comfortable in my position in Babylon and forgotten how to mourn over the effects and consequences of sin all around me. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what happened. When you read in the prophets, and the prophets cry out, come out of her, come out of her, my people, come out of Babylon. They had the opportunity to return to God's land where the temple would be built. But you know what? They were happy in Babylon. They were happy there. They didn't want to go back. They had forgotten how to mourn over sin and the consequences that they were suffering. Daniel did not forget. Yeah, it's hard to mourn. But it's what Jesus calls us to, and it is those who mourn who have such a blessed estate. Do we mourn over the presence and consequences of sin in our lives? Well, not only that, do we mourn over it in our own lives, but here's one, and we touched on it with Daniel, who mourns over the continuing presence and consequences of sin in the world. Now, let's read a few verses. Ezekiel 9, verse 4 says, and the Lord said to Ezekiel, pass through the city of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And then what happens? The destroying angel goes through and strikes dead all the people who don't have the mark on their foreheads. Of course, I'm compelled to ask the question, would I have received the mark? Would I have been sighing and groaning over the wickedness that's all around me that I see everywhere? Philippians 3:18, Paul was just as crazy and fanatical as Ezekiel was. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Psalm 119 says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Have we cried these tears? We cried them? Jeremiah 9. You can read it. I said it about us, but I think we'll see it even more clearly because that's the way we are about the world around us, won't we? Sin and the effects of sin are pervasive. They have tainted every part of creation and the world and culture around you. It's everywhere. Paul says in Romans 1 and other passages like it that the world is full of these things. Just listen. It's full of unrighteousness, evil, immorality, covetousness, malice, hatred, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossiping, slandering, hatred of God, insolence, pride, arrogance, disobedience to parents, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, and ruthlessness. I thought about it. How many of us are still capable of weeping? Capable, even. When we watch the news or read the newspaper or see the billboards or the advertising. How many of us are still capable of weeping? Citizens of the kingdom. That's what citizens of the kingdom do. That's their character. It's their way of life. How can a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven, live in a world like we just described and not what? More. Well, I tell you how. It's very simple. Very simple answer to that question. We substitute for mourning a self-righteous disgust and judgmentalism. Self-righteous disgust and judgmentalism. We've learned how to do that, but not how to mourn. So we cry out with Jesus, Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! I can't believe, look at that sin. Look at how they walk. Look at that." But then we never come to weep with Jesus when he weeps over the city of Jerusalem and its coming destruction. It's easier to say, "Well, woe to you," than it is to ride into Jerusalem weeping, isn't it? Easier. So how many of us have ever wept over the world's sin and over its coming destruction? The Old Testament prophets did. I mean, they said, "Woe to you," all the time. They were pretty bold in their words, weren't they? But you know what? No one cried more than the prophets. No one cried more than Ezekiel, than Jeremiah. The prophet of tears, Jeremiah is called. Jesus did not say, "Blessed are those who rail against the world and against its sin." Although sometimes maybe that could be appropriate. What Jesus said was, "Blessed are those who mourn." And it's only those in your handout who mourn who truly hate sin as God hates sin. I was thinking of the times that Jesus mourned, the times that Jesus wept. We're told of two times in the Bible. And one of them is in John 11, where it says, "When Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." Now, why did he weep? Well, it says, "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" Jesus wept. Why did he weep? I don't think it was because of personal emotional loss of a close friend, because Jesus knew he was about to go and raise Lazarus right back from the dead. What does it say? "When he saw Mary weeping, when he saw those who had come with her weeping." I believe that in the person of Jesus, all he saw at that moment was sin and its consequences and effects. And he mourned that this is what he saw in the world. Do we? Let's put it a third way. In your handout, this mourning that Jesus talks about, it is a holy discontentment. Discontentment. It is very simply, and I think maybe this is one of the best ways I was able to put it for myself. It's very simply a conscious refusal. I like refusal to be fully happy when we're still living in the not yet. How many of us have consciously made the choice to refuse full happiness in this world so long as we're still living in the not yet? Here's some scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:2 says, "For in this tent we groan." People who groan are not fully happy yet. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not just with the flesh, but with the fallen flesh. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." So we are always of good courage while we groan. "We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Romans 8, For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but I don't know if it's more distraction for you or not, but sometimes I like it all if we just say it. We ourselves. We ourselves, right? Us. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Mourn, even. As we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I look at it, it's logical. Mourning should be a fact of life for the citizen of the kingdom, so long as he's living in a world scarred and defaced with sin. That should be a fact of life. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, the true Christian, listen to this, the true Christian is a man or a woman who looks at life seriously. He contemplates it spiritually, and he sees in it sin and its effects. He is sober-minded. Now, that doesn't mean boring and morose. He says that later. It's not what he's saying. So if I were to say it positively, when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, he's saying, blessed are those who really, truly are longing for Jesus to come back. Blessed are those who are really, truly longing for the knowledge of God to fill the earth. Those who are not mourning cannot possibly be longing for Christ to come back. Simply not possible. So I put it this way, and I think it's in your handout. Maybe not. It's not, just listen. What a happy estate to have all those who are so in tune with the values of the kingdom. You hear that? So in tune with the values of the kingdom that they are compelled to mourn as those who are still sinners and who are still living in a sinful world. We said that this mourning is a conscious refusal to be fully happy as long as we're living in the not yet. Now, that's pretty different from the philosophy of the world, isn't it? Let's compare with the world. The world's philosophy is, according to Paul's words, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Constitution of the United States says that among our unalienable rights is the pursuit of happiness. And the world has become experts at that pursuit. But is that really our inalienable right? Now, I think I know what they mean there in the Constitution. I'm glad it's there because of the rights it gives me. Okay, but you know what? Part of my gladness that it's there, I think, is maybe not in keeping with what Jesus said about those who mourn. I'm just going to read a few quotes because I think they said it great. I'm not doing Bonhoeffer yet. That's the best. Listen to Lloyd-Jones again. The one thing the world tries to shun is mourning. Its whole organization is based on the supposition that it is something to avoid. The whole organization of life, the pleasure mania, the money, energy, enthusiasm that are expended in entertaining people, they're all just an expression of the great aim of the world to get away from this spirit of mourning. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this, and it's incredible. By mourning, Jesus, of course, means doing without what the world calls peace and prosperity. He means refusing to be in tune with the world or to accommodate oneself to its standards. Such men mourn for the world, for its guilt, for its fate, and its fortune. While the world keeps holiday, this is great, they stand aside. And while the world sings, gather ye rosebuds while ye may, they mourn. They see that for all the jollity on board, the ship is beginning to sink. The world dreams of progress, of power, and of the future. But the disciples meditate on the end, the last judgment, and the coming of the kingdom. To such heights the world cannot rise. And so, here's important, the disciples are strangers in the world. Here, listen, unwelcome guests. and disturbers of the peace. D.A. Carson calls us wet blankets. I'm reminded of one fictional character who said to another, "You're always foreboding gloomy things. Anything from floods to poisoned fish. Think of something cheerful." You know, that's what the world ought to be saying to us. Because we are the people who forebode gloomy things. At least for those who don't turn to Christ. The world says, think of something cheerful. We say, well, we can, but you know what? We also mourn. The citizens of the kingdom, that's us. We're the people who are constantly raining on the world's parade. You know that example? You know the example, and I don't mean this to be funny, really. No one likes a party pooper, right? But that's what we are. Citizens of the kingdom. We rain on the world's parade and their party because we've learned how to mourn. We mourn while the world laughs, and it doesn't make the world happy. Jesus said in Luke, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. How many of us have joined with the world? How many of us have joined with the world in its frenzied pursuit of happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction? We want it now in this life. Oh, we're happy and know we'll get it in the future. But we're wanting it now too. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. I'm not saying there's no happiness to be had. We'll see that in a second. But how many of us are consciously refusing to be fully happy so long as we're living in the not yet? And that's all of us, isn't it? Now, you say, how do we do that? You figure it out. There's myriad ways, but you know what? Mostly, it's in the attitude of our hearts. It's in where we've set our affections. It's in how we think. And right now, Jesus is challenging the way we think. Jesus says, "What a happy estate have all those who mourn, for it is what? Who? It is they who will be comforted." Now, here we come. Here we come to comfort. And I want to tell you something about God's comfort. You know, as little children, we love to be comforted by our parents, right? It's a wonderful thing. But it doesn't approach God's comfort. Because when you've hurt yourself, and you've got blood going down your knee or whatever else, and you're in pain, you go to your parents, what do? They hug you and they wipe your tears away, and they say, it's going to be all right, but can they touch that knee and make it all go away? No, they can't do that, can they? So ultimately, God's comfort is not just a hug and a feeble attempt at words, like saying, it's going to be all right. Realize God's comfort is not just holding us and wiping away our tears, though He does that. God's comfort is powerful. It is powerful comfort. It's the wiping away of everything that caused your tears in the first place. Now that's incredible. That's a powerful God. That's the comfort I'd like to get. Right? In your handout, it's the wiping away of sin. This is God's comfort. It is the wiping away of our sin. Of sin out of the world, period, and all of its consequences, and replacing all of that with the peaceful and joyous fruits of righteousness. That is God's comfort. When you read this verse, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You need to have all this in your mind, and it'll be more beautiful than ever, but also more convicting than ever, won't it? No longer is it just cozy. It's convicting. Scriptures, let's just read about God's comfort. Revelation 7 says, because some of us aren't convinced yet that we really want to mourn. Some of us aren't convinced yet we want to consciously refuse to be happy. Fully happy. Fully happy. As long as we're in the not yet. So if you're going to be convinced to mourn, you've got to get a hold on comfort. You've got to get it. So let's try to get it. Okay. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. In the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. just take a moment to sit on his lap and let him brush away your tears. Your tears that came from your own sin and from seeing the sin and wickedness in the world around you, your tears that came from experiencing the consequences of sin. Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. But not only will he wipe away the tears, he'll wipe away what caused the tears. Death, as a consequence of sin, shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Blessed are those who mourn, because it's they who one day will cease to mourn forever." The former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." I'm taking that knee and I'm making it brand new skin and flesh. No more blood, no more eyes, all gone. Right. As I read these verses, it made me more willing to mourn today. Jeremiah 31. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, the wine and over, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden." Okay, yeah. "Their life shall be like a watered garden. Beautiful. And they shall languish no more." Let's say, "They shall mourn no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." Let's keep going. "You shall have a song as in the night, when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Sorrow and sighing shall flee away then. But for now, sorrow and sighing is to be a characteristic of us. So in light of these things, I ask you, are you willing? Are you willing to mourn today? Will you be faithful to mourn? Remember, though, that if you have the Holy Spirit, who is a foretaste of the kingdom in its fullness, if you have the Holy Spirit, then you have a taste even today of the comfort that will be yours in that day. Calvin wrote, "Christ shows that our very mourning contributes to a happy life by preparing us to receive eternal joy and by furnishing us with excitements to seek true comfort in God alone." In your handout, you know the blank already. If we want to experience the joy of God's comfort, then we first have to cultivate and practice the discipline of mourning, because I firmly believe if we don't cultivate it and practice it, we will not mourn. Instead, we'll get caught up with the bandwagon of the world, pursuing happiness along with the rest in this life. Will you consciously refuse to be fully happy as long as you're still living in the not yet? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I had a hard time, and I really didn't in the end, find a hymn that truly and fully reflects what I'm talking about with this mourning. But Abide With Me did it, I think, a little bit. Would you turn in your hymnals? Well, it's 642 in your hymnals. We can stand together. And then you can flip over to 761. 642 and then 761. And I just ask this question. If you're a true citizen of the kingdom, you have mourned. You know how to mourn. But you can do better. If you're not, then you've probably never mourned. You have not mourned, as Jesus talks about, to this day. Will you mourn today? Will you mourn for your sin? For the consequences and effects that you see all around you? Will you refuse to be fully happy until Jesus comes? And will you be all right with that? Let's sing that song, Abide With Me, verses 1. Let's see, verses 1, 2, and 5. And if you don't know it, just listen. Just read the words. Pray and meditate. I think this can come from a heart that mourns. Verse 1.
And everlasting joy shall be upon their hands.
Lord, help us to live in the tension. Help us to see the paradox. Help us to be people who are faithful to mourn, that we might be those who are comforted one day, for whom sorrow and mourning flee away forever and ever and ever, and we are always merry and joyful in your righteous presence. I just pray that you'd help us to cultivate and practice it, to consciously refuse to be fully happy until Jesus comes. In Jesus' name, amen.